A Journey Through the Old Testament, Part 2. Listening time is approximately 1 hour and 20 minutes.
We have been thinking together, started last night, concerning the journeys of the children of Israel as they came from bondage in the land of Egypt on through to the bounties of the promised land here in Canaan. That we see the children of Israel in three distinct places. In the first place, we see them in the land of Egypt, and we certainly are warranted in this line of study because Paul said, all the things that happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. That's why God wrote it down for us. He allowed these things to happen to them, and then had the Holy Spirit to write these things down for our admonition, those of us who live in 1988. And the first place we saw them was here in the land of Egypt, which the Bible calls the house of bondage and the iron furnace. And I think that you go along a little bit further, you'll find that when they left Egypt, they left right to the day from what Abraham had prophesied beforehand that they would be strangers in a foreign land for over 400 years. And I think it was about 430 years, and they left exactly on the day, because God is never early and He's never late. But we see them here, and as we see them, we see ourselves, because Egypt was under the judgment of God. God's judgment was on Egypt, and God's judgment is upon this world. This world system cannot last. We just hope that tomorrow morning we'll pick up the paper and see that things are better. But they're not going to get better. But we find ourselves at peace and at rest, and we find ourselves saved, already saved, while the world is under the wrath and judgment of God. And then the second place that we see them is here for 40 years in the land of the wilderness. And we see them in the school of God, because that wilderness, where they were, was not going to contribute one solitary thing to them. Everything they received, their guidance came down from above. They didn't have Interstate 10, you know, to take through here. Nobody had ever been that way before. They couldn't look down and follow footsteps because it had never been that way. No one had ever been that way before. But God was going to lead them. And that's one of the great privileges of being a child of God. You don't have to live your life haphazardly. There are those who are so uptight about God's leading. I have all kind of books, and I've bought all kind of books, and I guess I've preached all kind of sermons on how God leads. And you've read them the same thing. But it is a great thing to know that even though a man's heart directeth his way, the Lord directeth his steps. You may devise the way, but the Lord's going to direct your steps. And it's possible to live in the will of God and be able to look back when you get, well, in my vintage, and look back. I can, honestly, not that I haven't made some, and I'll put my mistakes up against anybody else's. You trot yours out and I'll beat you. But at the same time, it's wonderful to be able to look back and say that God has led me. And I think of the choices that I might have made when I was 18 or 20, the way the Lord just overruled the way I was going to do things, and how merciful God was here with all kind of experiences, bitter experiences, good experiences, rough experiences, and all the rest of it, and yet God was going to lead them and take care of them and supply every single need. Their food was going to come down from above. He was going to supply water for them. He was going to keep them. He was going to give them victory over their enemies. And then we see them coming here into the land of Canaan. And I told you last night, I think, that God opened the waters of the Red Sea to let the children out of Egypt. And then He closed the waters of the Red Sea to keep them from ever getting back in. And they were soon going to find that every need would be met out of Jehovah's fullness, and that they were to be guided to their inheritance by a cloud by day, which would keep them in the shade. And then at nighttime, when they might get scared, He had a pillar of fire. And so He was going to guide them in a very definite way in every step of the way. What the Red Sea was to Israel, the cross of Christ is to us. The cross of Christ stands between us and our sins. And the cross of Christ also stands between us and a world that is already condemned. And the manna that they had. God said, when they were murmuring, after God had been so good to them, they had been gone 1 month, and they ran out of food, and they started murmuring. You know what I would have done had I been God? Of course, if I were God, I wouldn't do this. But when they were griping and complaining about that not having food, said, oh, wish we were back in Egypt when we ate bread to the full, and they don't remember the rough time they had when they were back there, I would have looked down and I would have said, you want bread, do you? I'll give you bread. And I would have made chunks of bread as big as the Empire State Building. And I would have said, here, take this. And I would have thrown it right down on them. But God's ways are not like our ways. And he doesn't deal with us according to... Aren't you glad he doesn't deal with you the way you deserve to be dealt with? He's a God of all mercy. He's a God of all pity. And he's the God of all grace. You have never gone to the throne of grace and had an angel come and said, I'm sorry, we ran out of grace this afternoon at 2:30. We had such a run on the grace of God, we just don't have any more. We're expecting a fresh shipment in during the night. I'd suggest try to be here about 3:30. We can't give you all you'll need, but we'll give you a little bit to hold you over until we can build up our stock. You say, how stupid. He's the God of all grace. And I'm glad he's the God of all pity. And I'm glad he's the God of all mercy. That's the way he deals with us. I don't know whether you ever sing this or not, but I like it. That thou shouldst love a wretch like me and be the God thou art. 'Tis darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine to my heart. That God doesn't deal with me the way I deserve to be dealt with. But God looked at them over here when they were complaining they didn't have the bread, and he said, are the children hungry? I'll send them bread from heaven to eat. Is that what they called it? What did they call it? And what does manna mean? It means two things. It means funny bread, or it means, what in the world is that? Now, I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? I ask the question, I give the answer, you keep your mouth shut. God said, I'm going to give them bread from heaven to eat. Did they ever call it bread? Did they ever call it what God called it? One time. The only time they ever called it what God called it was over here. When they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. And that's when God sent the fiery serpents among them. When the Lord Jesus, the true bread, came down from above, God the Father looked down and said, there is my well-beloved Son, in whom is all my delight, in whom is all my pleasure. Did they ever call him the Son of God? Not until they rejected him. He blasphemes because he calls himself the Son of God. You know what the angels call this food? In the psalmist said, it's called angels' food that God gave them. That amazing provision that they needed to supply their physical need, and then gave them water out of the smitten rock, and I'd like to talk one night about that. I'll tell you what the wilderness is. The wilderness to the child of God is the school of God. We learn our own worthlessness, and the older you get, you realize how little we've done and what poor sticks we are, and I don't know how you feel about it, but you wonder how in the world God ever puts up with you. We make so many mistakes. We're so unfaithful. I know I have in all these years. But at the same time, we learn by painful experience that in me dwelleth no good thing. But we, at the same time, we learn God is the God of all grace. And we see him as the restorer, and he is the deliverer, and he is the storehouse. I love to hear young Christians sing. They've just been saved about a week. And they sing, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And they've only been saved 2 weeks. I'd rather hear somebody when they get to be about 75 or 80. I'd like to hear David Lamb sing after what he's been through, and hear him sing after he's been through, and he's been through all of these, I can tell you that. If you've never been to Calcutta, you'll never be what you might have been. I've just been in South Africa. And unfortunately, America has exported its worst on this prosperity gospel that God expects all of his children to be rich. Don't ask God for an automobile. Tell him what kind you want, what color, what equipment you want on it. And God expects everybody. I said, why don't they take that to Calcutta and preach that over there? It wouldn't work there. But David, a fellow like David Lamb has been through all of this. And then hear him at the very end, like you hear, dear old Caleb at the end. And Caleb was an octogenarian. You know what an octogenarian is? 80 years old. I'll be there before you know it. But I love to hear someone when they get up there and they can still sing. I was speaking on the phone today to someone. I went to see George Henderson up in Inverness, Scotland. He was 86 years old. And George Henderson, every cell was racked with pain. And he looked at me and he said, I believe I'm the happiest old man in the world. How many have ever sung the song, My Lord Knows the Way Through the Wilderness? All I have to do is follow. You sung it. We'll sing it tomorrow night. So we see them there in the wilderness. Underneath us, or we almost have the 23rd Psalm, underneath us are green pastures. Beside us are still waters. With us is the Lord. Before us is a table prepared. Around us are enemies, as you'll find here. And then behind us, goodness and mercy followed us all the days of our life. And then above us, we have, of course, the house of the Lord to look forward to. In Canaan, this is the last place we see them. Now, Canaan is not heaven, because there were enemies here in Canaan. They had to go in with their swords and slash their way to conquer that which actually belonged to them. There's only one place that Joshua was never able to take. We sing about Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. There never was a battle of Jericho. Was there? How many times did the children of Israel walk around Jericho? If you said seven, you're wrong. If you said 13, you're right. Every day once for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. So I think that makes 13. But there never was a battle. But just walking around, the whole thing caved in on them. But anyway, we see them here, and from there they went to Ai. You know, after they had the big one at Jericho, they fell flat on their face at Ai. And you have to watch that in the Christian life, because after you've had many times a great Christian victory, you've got to watch it. Because we usually fall on the little ones. Now, what is Canaan to the believer? I'm going to tell you what it is. We've seen that we are in Egypt under the judgment of God on this world, but we're saved. And then we see the wilderness, which to the world, that's what it is, a school of God. But here is the truth of the Epistle to the Ephesians. What we are in Christ, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And it's our privilege to go from day to day by reading the Bible and by hearing Bible teaching to find out what is ours. I like to think that the Lord Jesus sent seven letters to seven churches. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to seven churches. Paul's letters from Rome on to Thessalonians are always, in the manuscripts, are always in exactly that order, even though they weren't written in that order. First Thessalonians was first, and yet it comes last, the Thessalonian letter. You know why? Because God is showing us the truth of what it means to be in Canaan, to be in Christ, to be in the promised land. And I might as well say something while I'm talking here tonight. You'll notice, if you'd like the key to each one of the books, when Paul writes to a church, the key will be a preposition followed by a proper noun or a pronoun, whatever they are. I don't know, I wouldn't know an adverb if one came in the door, but my wife is an English teacher, and she tells me that certain words are prepositions and some are pronouns and some are nouns. But whenever you come across the expression, in Christ, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, the first time you find it, you'll have the key to the whole book. Let me just run over it briefly to show you what is ours already in Canaan. in Romans, we are in Christ justified. That's the first need that a sinner has, because we are crooks. The first need that we have is to be justified. And that we find in the Epistle to the Romans. Then, after we have been justified, we need to realize that we are set apart for God. So in the Corinthian letters, we find that we are in Christ sanctified. And then you haven't been a Christian too long before you find out, as we will in our little talks through the week, that we have an enemy. Not only an enemy outside, we blame a whole lot on the devil, and you might as well blame most of it on yourself, because that's where the real enemy is. But in Galatians, we are in Christ crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And in Galatians, we are in Christ crucified. Then in Ephesians, we are in Christ ascended. It's not difficult to find that at all. We have been buried with him, and we are ascended with him, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And then in Philippians, we find ourselves in Christ satisfied. And in Colossians, we are in Christ complete. I've heard it, I've said it, we've all said it. I want everything that God has for me. I have news for you. You already have it. Very moment you came to Christ, you have everything God has for you. Now that takes the rest of your life to find out what you have. And that's one reason we have a little conference like this. And then when you come to Thessalonians, we are in Christ glorified. The first need we have is to be justified. The last need we're ever going to have is to be glorified, to have these bodies. And that is all included in the great redemption that our Lord Jesus worked out for us on the cross. And it's going to be completed when he returns again. We are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You can go to all the healing meetings you want. There's one disease the Lord doesn't heal, the last one. He doesn't heal that one. We're going to have bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, an interesting thing to me is, and then we'll get started, we're not even out of Egypt yet, because that's where I found most of you. But you know, in Egypt, their food there, their diet was roasted lamb. They ate and fed on the lamb that died for them. You see, everything is Christ. The whole Bible is Christ. He fills the eye of the Father. God doesn't see anybody but Christ. When Christ was on earth, we saw the Father in him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now God sees us in Christ. And then he fills the mouth of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The Holy Spirit always writes about Christ. We'll talk about that one night. And then he fills the heart of the believer. So everything is Christ. They eat roasted lamb back here, the lamb that died for them. Out here, they ate that bread that came down. And you all love the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus preached that great sermon on the bread of life. And he said to me, Moses didn't give you that. My Father gives you the true bread, which has come down from heaven. And then when you come in here, into Canaan, they ate the old corn of the land, and that's what I just talked to you about. What Christ is to us now, he is our justification, he is our sanctification, he is the one, we're crucified with him, he lives his life in us, we are ascended together with him, we're satisfied in him, I hope you are at least. Never forget being down in the Isle of Jamaica, I used to go there often. And we were way out in the Blue Hills of Jamaica, which Christopher Columbus said was the most beautiful island in the world. I don't know how many islands he visited. There are a lot of them, but it was beautiful. And I'll never forget, there were some elderly women. I don't like to call them old women because I'm getting up there myself, but these were elderly women. And they would go down into the ravine and get big rocks. And in those days, and they had these hammers, and they were breaking those rocks into small pieces for the roadbed. And I listened to one of them. And you know what she was singing? Breaking those rocks, and she was making 2 and 6 a day, 2 shillings and 6 pence, which was about 34 or 35 cents. She was singing, "Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend, a life to me, gladly will I toil and suffer. Only let me walk with thee. And I said, boy, she's learned the lesson. She's learned that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Have you ever noticed that the more that people have or the more we have of material things, the less secure we are? Things don't make you secure. Our security is in him. But I heard that woman singing that song. And when they came into Canaan, the manna stopped. And they ate the old corn of the land. They kept the Passover. They were supposed to keep it every year. They kept it once in the land of Egypt, once in the wilderness in 40 years, and then they kept the Passover as soon as they came into the promised land. Then they also had a threefold enemy, and the child of God does too. Pharaoh was their enemy back here, back in Egypt. And then when they came out here, they had another enemy. They had an enemy right here by the name of Amalek. And when we talk about Amalek, you will see yourself. You'll say, boy, that's Roy Gustafson, all right. That's I. They're right there. They had Amalek. And when they got in here, they had the sons of Anak, the enemies. And every child of God has a threefold enemy. There is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. Everyone has a threefold enemy, and God has made a provision for victory over every single one of them. Let's turn, shall we, to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. In the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, you're going to learn the lesson that follows all the way through the Word of God, and that is that salvation is God's work and is God's work alone. And that if a person is to be saved, he must be saved as he is and where he is. You have your Bible open, so let's just read for a second. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Let me read that verse one more time. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now you may look up from your Bibles. Do you know what month it actually was? When they were right here at the very beginning? It was actually the seventh month. But God said, hold everything. We're going to blot out the first 6 months as though they never happened at all, and this month is going to be the beginning of months to you. It'll be the first month of the year to you. Because salvation is the beginning of absolutely everything. I'm glad that God has blotted out the past. I hope that you are too, that he has done all of that. Up until that time, there was no difference. God could look down upon the Egyptians, and he could look down upon the Israelites. I can tell you, I'm sure there were some pretty nice people among the Egyptians that didn't particularly countenance the policies of Pharaoh. And I know there were some pretty sorry ones among that crowd of Jews. The leader of the whole crowd was a self-willed murderer, Moses. You remember when Moses was 40 years old and he went out and he looked on his brethren and he saw an Egyptian hit one of his brethren. And it said that Moses looked this way and he looked that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Let's go out and have a little chat with him. I said, Moses, I noticed how you looked this way and you looked that way, and when you saw that nobody was looking, you killed that fella and hid him in the sand. Why did you look this way and that way? Whenever you see a servant of God looking this way or that way before he serves God, he's doing it for one of two reasons. He's doing it this way because he's afraid of man, and the fear of man will bring a snare. I look into your eyes tonight and I say, you will never, never, never be your best for God if you're afraid of people. If you're afraid what they're going to think. Or they're looking this way because of the backslapping of man. Want the approval of man. And the Apostle Paul said, if I tried to please men, I couldn't serve God. No, you have the Lord Jesus who set his face as flint. if Moses was God's man, doing God's work, in God's way, and in God's time, there was no need to be looking this way or that way. So I know there were some pretty bad ones among the Israelites and some good ones. The one thing that made all the difference between the people was the blood of a little lamb that was to be shed. Look back at the 11th chapter for a moment to show you what God's going to do, how God puts a difference. And if you'll look, please, at the 7th verse of the 11th chapter. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, brother, that's putting a difference. Here comes one of those Israelites down the road, and an Egyptian's dog sees him. And the Egyptian's dog runs out to the fence, out to the gate, and he tries to bark, but he gets laryngitis. I mean, that's what it doesn't say, laryngitis here, but it said he couldn't move his tongue. He couldn't bark at him. He could wag his tail all he wanted to, but he couldn't bark. What am I trying to say? When God makes a difference, he makes a difference. And did you know that God will not allow one condemning voice in heaven, earth, or hell to be ever raised against you? What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them all, and thousands more, but Jehovah findeth none. You know, there is one who accuses us in heaven, night and day and night, never ceases. And I'm sorry to say that a lot that he says is true, and that is His Majesty the devil. I imagine that the devil goes to the throne of God, and he said, Roy Gustafson, one of yours? And God said, Angel, would you mind going in the other room and check that computer and see if we've got him listed here? Angel comes back and says, yeah, he's listed, but under a different name, but he's one of ours. And so, according to Revelation, the accuser says he sinned today, and if the throne of... Now listen, if it only took one sin to put a man out of a garden, how many sins do you take, it would take to put you out of keep you out of heaven? That's all. Just one. And he said, if the throne of God is just, then damn him to hell. But I'm glad we have a mediator. Are you? Are you glad we have a lawyer that's never lost a case? And the only thing that he has to do is to raise his hands. The veil is rent, lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace. And clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. His precious blood has spoken there before and on the throne. And his own wounds in heaven declare, the work that saves is done. So he will not allow anyone to lift a condemning voice, anyone among the angelic host, anyone on earth, and anyone in hell to ever raise a condemning voice against the child of God. That's putting a difference. Now, the thing that's going to make all of the difference is that this month shall be the beginning of months to you. Redemption is the beginning of absolutely everything. When does life begin? I remember when there was a time when we used to hear that life begins when you're 40. I'll never see that one again. And then others say life begins when you're 80. Not too long. But when does life begin? Life begins when you're redeemed. Life begins when you're saved. Traveling the way around like I do, I get staying sometimes. Not very often do I stay in homes anymore, but I used to, and there'd be a young fella there in his early 20s and giving his mother and father a hard time and like to needle the preacher. He'd say, listen, preacher, you don't know nothing about life. Come with me tonight, I'll show you a little life. I said, well, I'm a candidate. And if I went with him, we'd start out about 11 o'clock. And as you know, saints on the way to heaven should be in bed before 11. And if I went with him, we'd start out about 11, and he'd want to take me to a place where they have all kind of lights on the outside and no lights on the inside. I could never have been able to figure that thing out. I heard about a couple that came out of one of those spots, and one fellow said, the other said, "Boy, what's that funny smell out here?" The other one said, "Fresh air." But he wants to show me a life. When does life begin? No one knows anything about living until he learns to live in Christ, on Christ, with Christ, and for Christ. And then he's able to sing, "Oh, a happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God." I'm glad we have so many young people here tonight. We've all heard this. Satan is the father of lies, and he comes to us and said, if you become a committed believer, you've lost all your good times. A friend of mine was in the east side of London, in the poverty of London, and there was a little girl with her hair all matted, in her dirty clothing, and her little pink toes peeking out through her cracked shoes, and she had a little piece of toffee. It was all dirty, and so my friend said, "Give that to me. Give it to me." He said, "It won't do you any good. It's dirty." She held it, said, "That one, that bad man trying to take my candy away from me." And he tried and tried to get that thing away, and she wouldn't give it up. He looked across the street, and he saw a store. And he went in there, and he bought a nice little piece of Cadbury's chocolate. And he came out, and he held that out to her and said, "I got this for you. Would you like it?" She said, "For me?" He said, "Yeah, for you." She was then willing to get rid of that old toffee and to take that nice piece of Cadbury's chocolate. And you and I know, don't we, that when we came to Christ, life just began. You wouldn't want to go back. You could go back if you wanted. No, you couldn't. But you wouldn't want to go back, even if you could, because he gives the very best to those who leave the choices with him. So he said, this month is going to be the beginning of months to you. And you've noticed, if you've read this chapter, that the rest of the passage centers in the Lamb. And it says here that, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month," and I want you to keep that number in the northwest corner of your hat, "in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for," what? "The lamb." And then the next two words, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall keep it out from the sheep. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." Now that may seem kind of dry to you, but when we get through, I hope that you'll see how realistic it is for the child of God. But you notice that they shall take a lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. What a lovely progression that we have there. We have in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." A lamb, a Savior. Then you'll recall that we have the lamb. And we have those men at Sychar's well. That gal in John chapter 4 must have been a pretty classy lassie, because five men had put a piece of gold in her finger, so she must have been a pretty classy-looking gal. Probably was the nicest girl in town. You mean the woman at Sychar's well? Yeah, she probably was the nicest girl in town. But she had never heard of life-giving water, so don't sit in judgment on her. But those men came and said, "Now we believe not only because he spoke to us, we've heard him ourselves, and this is indeed the Savior of the world. The angels said he is a Savior. The men said he's the Savior. I'd just been to South America about a month ago, and whenever in South America, we always preach on the gospel according to Mary. And Mary said, my spirit doth rejoice in God, my Savior. A Lamb, the Lamb, your Lamb. A Savior, the Savior, and your Savior. Let me illustrate what I mean. Suppose we were driving and we go by the Arizona Bank, and he said, you know, the other day a fellow walked into this bank and in one lump sum deposited $250,000. I said, is that right? That wouldn't impress me too much. But if we were going by the bank and he said, you know, the other day, last week, a fellow walked into that bank and deposited $250,000 in one lump sum for you. Man, I'd be running in and I'd be writing checks left, right, and center. One word makes all the difference. What good would it be if you read, the Lord is a shepherd, or the Lord is the shepherd? The thing that makes it precious to you is that you can say, the Lord is mine. He is my shepherd. And so there was a lamb, there was the lamb, and there was your lamb. We said that it was on the 10th day of the month that they set that little lamb aside. On the 14th day of the month was the day that they slew that little lamb. They examined it to see that it was without spot and without blemish. I want you to turn with me to Matthew, if you will, to chapter 26. And I want you to see something very interesting. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 1. We know that Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We read that in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, I think, chapter 6. But look at the first verse of 26th chapter of Matthew. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. But look down at verse 4. I'll start with verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and they were talking to Judas, and they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now at the Passover, there would be at least 1 million men in Jerusalem. Every man in every household had to be in Jerusalem for Passover. And they said, you can't tell. If we go to seize him, he may perform one of his miracles, and the crowd will turn against us. On that 10th day, Jesus said, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed to be crucified. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. He said, yes. They said, no. He said, I'm going to die at the Passover. They said, not on the Passover. In other words, he set the very day for his crucifixion. Before the foundation of the world, that day had been set. You know something else interesting? On that day, they were selling those little lambs for sacrifice in the Passover. And while they were selling the little lambs, and I can take you to the place because they still do it, every week on a certain day of the week. I think they use Friday now. They sell and buy little lambs or goats or that. As they were selling little lambs for sacrifice in the Passover, on the 10th day, Judas sold Israel the Lamb of God for 30 pieces of silver. Now Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. 20 was the price of a child slave. 30 pieces of silver was the price of an adult slave that had been gored by a bull. And they sold him for 30 pieces of silver at the very time that they were selling little lambs. On the 14th day in the evening, which in the Jewish way of reckoning, between the evenings, are around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while they were sacrificing their little lambs in fulfillment of what God said to them, God provided his lamb outside the gates of Jerusalem. What I'm trying to say is God is always accurate. And Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us at exactly the time that he was to die. And that was the one thing that made all the difference. And if we go on in the same chapter, which if I can find it again in the Old Testament, the 12th chapter, you'll find what God was telling them to do. I was just reading it again this afternoon. If you look at the 12th chapter, and then just take it, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now, please look up from your Bible. You know what I used to preach? I suppose nearly everybody else has done the same thing. That God was going to pass over, and he'd pass over that house, and if he saw the blood, he'd pass over that one, go to the next one. But that's not what the word pass. The word is found in other places. And it, you know what it means? It means hover. I will hover over you because the destroyer, speaks about a destroyer, probably an angel, and an angel might make a mistake. An angel may fail to see the blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel and go in and kill the firstborn. But God said, when I see the blood, I will hover over you. There was a double environment of security for every one of them. There was the blood of the little lamb that had died that afternoon, and then a living God was to hover over every home. And I want to say there's a double environment of security for every believer here tonight. If we have been saved by the blood of Christ, much more shall we be saved by his life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And this lamb was going to die for the firstborn. Let me just read back there again. If I turn back to the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus in verse 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the mill, and the firstborn of beasts.
And again in the 12th chapter and verse 29, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. For whom did the lamb die? For the firstborn. For whom did the Lord Jesus die? For the firstborn. Five children in my father's family. I'm number four. But I'm firstborn. We're all firstborn. And when you are born the first time, you are born wrong. Don't look that down your pharisaical nose and think that you're made of better stuff than I am, because we're all made of the same rotten stuff. And when you are born the first time, you are born wrong. That's why the Lord Jesus died, so that we might be born again, so that we might be born from above. As James, of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. Paul said, I have begotten you through the gospel. And there was the blood upon the doorpost, and on either doorpost and upon the lintel. And I imagine the firstborn, as they were in there, with what they were going to take with them, and they had asked the Egyptians, they didn't steal it. They asked for it. They had earned it all. That jewelry and gold and everything that they were later on going to use to build the tabernacle. They had earned it all, and they had that, and they were ready. They had their staff in their hand, and they were eating the roasted lamb, and I can imagine that that firstborn would say, Daddy, are you sure? Are you sure that the blood is there and we've done what God... Father says, son, don't you remember that this afternoon that we put that lamb to death? Yes, I remember that, but I can't see it. You know what the daddy would say? Son, we don't have to see it. God sees it. God has the blood on the outside. We have his word on the inside. Now, I see this little cross right here. Every time you see a cross, I went by a church today, they got three big ones. But the cross is everywhere. I saw another and wearing a cross and wearing earrings and all the rest of it. But every cross that you ever see, the one that I buy my airplane tickets from, is a French girl. She's a very devout Roman Catholic. And I've been trying to witness to her. I said, now, Monique, next time you go to church for Mass and you look forward and you see that crucifix up there, I want you to remember when you look up there that a man died for you. And that should be a reminder to us. Not that I need to wear one, and I don't wear one. Never will, I don't think. But every time you look at it, it should be a reminder. We can't see that. We weren't here. But we do have his word. We have his word on the inside. And it says they shall take the blood, they shall take a bunch of hyssop, and they shall strike it on the doorpost and upon the lintel. 1,025 times in the Old Testament, the word that is translated strike here is translated with the word give. You shall take of the blood and give it on the doorposts and upon the lintel. You say, Roy Gustafson, I like the word strike better. Let me illustrate. I came out here the other day, Thursday I came out. And so I got my airplane ticket, and I went to Delta, and I stood in line with my luggage, you know, and put it up there. And they said, may we have your ticket? Well, I said, I have it right here. Here it is right here. Said, may we have it? I said, no, paid a lot of money for this thing. I'm not getting rid of it now. And if I talked that way, they'd say, listen, get that chunk of luggage off here. Get that thing off here. Next customer, please. You know what I had to do? I had to get a ticket provided by Delta Airlines. It wouldn't do any good if it was an Eastern Airlines. No, I think that would be better. I had to take one of their providing. If the day had to be right, the number of the flight had to be right, everything had to be exact on that ticket. They provided, of course, somebody paid for it, but the ticket of their providing, and then I gave it back to them. I don't have it anymore. I'll never see it again. And because I had that and I gave it back to them, it made it possible for me to come out here. Now, that is not a very good illustration, but maybe it will open your eye a little bit. God said, you shall take the blood. And this was all God's idea. Man would never in a billion years ever think of being redeemed in such a way. But God did. And he said, you shall take the blood of my providing and you shall give it back to me. And when I see the blood, I will hover over you. And when you go on and read in this chapter, you find out that the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And that's what we call the obedience of faith. It's simply doing what God tells us to do. The obedience of faith. And we go down a little bit further in here and we find out for whom that the lamb was slain for the firstborn. And then they were called to eat that lamb. But there was another crowd that could be in on that. They were saved if they were born Israelites, and they were saved, they also had a right to it if they had been bought with money. You read that in the same chapter, if they have been redeemed by money. And so we have a double right to security. First of all, we have been born again. And then God has counted down the price with big, round, red drops of his own blood. You don't have the word ransom too often in the Bible. Ever seen a pawn shop? You have pawn shops out here, don't you? Ever seen the three brass balls hanging down? You know why they have the three brass balls hanging down? 2-1, you'll never get it back. But suppose now I'm out here and I need a few coins or something. So I take my watch in, and of course they look for him every day. They see him come, and they don't see him go back too often. So I walk in, and he takes a look, and he said, well, I think I could let you have maybe $50. How long do you want it? I said, 30 days. Worth a whole lot more than that. And so he has a little ticket, and he tears that, and he gives that to me, and he gives me that money that I needed, that $50, and he puts the rest of it on here. And if within a month or 30 days, whatever the time is, I'm able to scrape up that plus a little interest money, I go back in. How do I know so well what I'm talking about? And I put down that money and the interest and that card, and he goes and he gets this and he takes that tag off and he gives me back my watch. You know what that money is? That's redemption money. And I have redeemed that watch. Now that's what the Lord Jesus did. He came down into this slave market of sin. And with big, round, red drops of his own blood, he counted down the price so that we have been redeemed out of the slave market of sin. Turn with me, if you will, to the 13th chapter. Incidentally, nearly everybody wants a little outline of a book. There are 50 chapters in Genesis. There are 40 chapters in Exodus. And if you'd like the simplest little outline that I know of Exodus, is that in the first two chapters, you have the story of the Redeemer, that is Moses. Then from chapter 3 to 14, you have the story of redemption. And then from chapter 15 to chapter 40, you have the story of the redeemed. Let me repeat that one more time. In the first two chapters, you have the story of the Redeemer. Then chapter 3 to 14, the story of redemption. And from 15 to 40, the story of the redeemed. But if you look at verse 17, and it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. And during our break, and when I saw you all breaking, I said, boy, I've lost half my crowd. But you came back. But during that time, a gentleman came up with a very good question. He'd been in the military, and he said, I look at that way, now why in the world, if I were ahead of a thing like that, I never would have led them down this way in that difficult way. I would have led them the short way. I'd get them out here, and I'd lead them right up here. I said, if you'll just wait, I'll give you a reason for all of that. It says that when God went to lead them, he did not lead them the easy way, the short way, because the Philistines were up here. You see, the Philistines came from Egypt too. But they came up and hugged along the Mediterranean coast, and this is certainly not an accurate map, but the Israelites had to come in by the back door. He did not lead them the easy way, although that was near, lest the people would see war and would repent and would run back to Egypt. The psalmist said he led them by the right way. And I'm glad about that, that God always does things and does things the right way. They were unaccustomed to warfare. Later they were accustomed to warfare, but not now. You know, you'll see on the side of a truck, capacity 2,000 pounds. You'll see on a railroad car, 200,000 pounds. God never puts more on you than you can stand. He never does. He knows how much you can take. He knoweth our frame, and he remembereth that we are dust. There is no temptation taken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. 7 times in the New Testament, you have those words, God is faithful. But they not only had that by themselves. I missed something that to me is very, very interesting. Because when they left, they were going to take with them not only that which they had on their back, but they were also going to take the bones of Joseph. Did you ever notice that? There are 4 books in the Bible. The next to the last verse of Genesis says, Joseph said, God will surely visit you, and you will certainly carry up my bones from here. In other words, he was saying, I wouldn't be caught dead in Egypt. Joseph had the longest funeral in the history of the world. They carried his 207 bones for 40 years. That's a pretty long funeral. Abraham Lincoln had a long one, but not as long as Joseph. Then when you come to the book of Joshua, the next to the last verse, That was the end of the funeral. And then you have another verse that speaks about the last two of them. And the only thing that is mentioned in Hebrews, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there are 13 chapters in Genesis that have to do with Joseph. But there's only one thing mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 about Joseph, and that was he gave commandment concerning his bones. Why so much? You know, kids were born out here in the wilderness, and someone has said that children are nothing but animated question mark. You know, they ask questions all the time. And I can imagine the kids were born, and they'd go to their mother and say, "Mother, who's that over there?" Speaking of Aaron, all dressed up in his beautiful clothes. And he was one high priest that didn't own a black suit. And then point out the different articles of the tabernacle. And they say, "What's in that box, Joseph? Who's Joseph?" And what an opportunity the mother had to explain to her children who Joseph was. You know what they had in their midst? They had a dead Savior in their midst. Joseph was their Savior. And they had a dead Savior in their midst. We have a living Savior in our midst. They didn't carry his bones forever. They carried them about 35 miles north of Jerusalem, and they're buried there to this very day. But we have a living Savior in our midst. And they carried you. But God did not lead them the short way, lest that was near. But then something happened. If you'll just turn to this passage that we're about chapter 14. And verse 10, it says here, no, let me go back to the 13th chapter, and I'd like to read about verse 20 to 22 in the 13th chapter. And they took their journey from Succoth, which means booths, and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now, that cloud that came down, if you can see it on my little chart here, a cloud came down, and it was in the daytime a cloud, and at night it was a pillar of fire. It was going to occupy three distinct places. When we get to the 15th chapter of Exodus, you're going to find out that Pharaoh said, "I will pursue and I will overtake." And so he took his chosen chariots and his men, and he pursued. But what happened? That cloud came down. And it was darkness to Pharaoh and his armies, but it was light unto the Lord's people. You know what three words you can put there? God for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then that cloud was going to be with them all the way. I know you don't like to hear a preacher read, especially when he reads poorly, but I'd like to read something for you. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 32. I'll start with verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found them in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led them about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, and as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange god with him. Now, back there we saw that God is for us. Here you can see that God is with us. Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he is going to lead them all the way. He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, and I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now let me say something while I'm talking here tonight. How does God lead? How does God lead the person? I want to say at the very beginning, and I hope this will sink in, most of the decisions in your Christian life, God is going to let you make up your own mind. If he gives me a watch, I don't have to bow my head and say, "Oh God, what time is it?" Look at your watch. The shepherd doesn't take the sheep to every blade of grass and you eat that one, you eat that one, you eat that one. And so God puts something up here. Because when I talk to young people, I say, if I were young, well, not, if I were young, there's a prayer I'd pray every single day. I mean, I'd get down to brass tacks. And you're not going to listen to me. But I'm going to tell you anyway. If I were young, I'd pray every day that God would give me common sense. That's a rare commodity. If you don't know what common sense is horse sense. And if you don't know what horse sense is, it's stable thinking. If you don't get common sense while you're young, you'll never get it when you get old. And most of the decisions that you're going to have to make, God's going to let you make your own decision. You're going to commit your way to him and let him do it, but he's going to say, "Make your own decision." Now, you spiritual ones probably don't like my saying that. Because I've known people, women, they get up in the morning and say, "Oh, Lord, what dress do you want to wear?" "Wear that one, whatever you want to wear. It may not look too good in it, but anyway, wear it." And that's true. Don't get all uptight about this thing. The Christian life is so lovely and so easy. Really, it is. And he lets you make your own decision. But basically, how is God going to lead us in the Christian life? First of all, God is going to lead us by the principles of his word. I want to underscore that. By the principles of his word. He's never going to go contrary to the principles of his word. I was coming from Bermuda and coming through the Bahamas. Used to spend a lot of time there. And on Bay Street, some of you have been to the Bahamas, and so I went to a store, and we have a friend in Pennsylvania who likes English china. I've got others that like antiques. My wife likes antiques. Take a look at him. Here he is. But anyway, she liked English china, this friend up in Pennsylvania. So I went into this store that sold English china, and I bought a teacup, and I noticed that my little friend Madge, as girls have a way of doing, and she kind of lifted her left hand, and she scratched her nose with the fourth finger on her left hand. And I saw that little piece of ice on there. I could tell by looking at it, it was well worth the money. And anyway, she had that little piece of ice on there. I said, "Oh, Madge, you're getting married?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Someone here in the church that I know?" She said, "No." "In one of the other churches in Nassau?" "No." I said, "One of the islands?" She said, "No." I said, "He's a Christian, isn't he?" And she kind of blushed a little bit. She said, "No, he really isn't." She said, "But I've prayed about it, prayed a lot about it." I said, "That's not the point. Have you prayed about it? Have you read about it?" And then she did turn red. She said, "Yeah, I did." I said, "What did you read?" "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I said, "You mean to tell me, Madge, that you're going to head and you're going to marry an unbeliever when you're a Christian, when it's written plainly in the Bible, be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And let me say by way of parenthesis, if you marry one of the devil's children, I'll tell you one thing, you'll have plenty of trouble with your father-in-law. And I think we got some here tonight. And I don't say that jokingly because it's no joke. Don't tell me there's no such thing as hell on earth. I know some women and some men who are in hell on earth. Deal with this problem all the time. I said, you're putting your head in the lion's mouth. God never leads you contrary to his word. He'll lead you according to the principles of his word. Secondly, he'll lead you by the providences of life. I believe that a man's gift is his call. We have a member of our family, not in my bloodline, but I mean I'm married into the thing. And this guy is between 75 and 80. When he was a boy, he heard a voice, he thought he did, calling him to preach. He can't preach for sour apples. Never has been able to preach. His ability is altogether some other way. But he figures he's been called to preach, and I'm sorry to say, it's a life that's completely wasted. God will lead you by the providences of life. What is your gift? A man's gift is his call. I don't care how many voices he's heard. A man's gift will make room for himself. Other people will recognize your gift, whatever, if it's in the Lord's work, whatever it might be. Your gift may be in the realm of law, or medicine, or something. But there are the providences of life that he is going to lead you that way. God's never going to ask me to be a bookkeeper, I can tell you that. I can't even balance a checkbook. I don't know whether I've got more of the bank's money or they have more of mine. I have no idea. I can't balance the thing. He'll never ask me to do that. The providence of life are against it, you see? There's the principles of his word, the providences of life, and then come the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure that I can give you an adequate explanation of that, but I think that every mature Christian knows what I'm talking about. You remember that the Lord Jesus said that he openeth my ear morning by morning, and he says, this is the way, walk ye in it. But I might say this, because we have such a Babel of Babel today now on television. Do you have a Christian television station around here? Every 30 minutes you get somebody with a different kind of a message all the time, all day long. And of course at the end they always ask for the Do-Re-Mi. But all of the Babel of Babel that's going on, come on, how in the world would you ever find your way through this maze? But there is the provinces of life. Now, this is what I started to say. I think that I'm far within the mark when I say, when the Holy Spirit leads you, it's always with a quiet, gentle, easy push. But never with a, you got to do it now, and all this, razzle-dazzle, and all that stuff there. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. It's the still, quiet voice, and you'll recognize it, and God will lead you. But coming back to this providences of life, to give you an extreme illustration, the first time I was in Israel was in 1955, and there were two women there from California. One of them was in her 90s, and the other one was in the latter 80s. And they had their trunks, And they had come to Israel to be witnesses to the Jews. 90s. If they were interested in Jews, there were plenty of Jews in California. But they came over. They never did check to find out if they could get a visa, a permanent visa. They'd never learned Hebrew in 1,000 years. The providence of life would be way beyond them. They could never do it. And there are so many who act so foolishly. It really is so simply. There will be the principles of his word. He won't go contrary to his word. If he says this, this is what he means. Then the providences of life, and then the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and he was going to lead them. And he never leads us in the same way. You've probably done it. Maybe I suppose I've done it. We deal with a person, we say, you know, the way the Lord dealt with me, the way the Lord led me, so what? So what? He probably not going to lead you 1,000 miles in the way he led me. And we have an illustration of that, at least one in the Bible. In the Valley of Rephaim, there a group of Philistines came up. And King David looked to the Lord and he said, shall I smite the Philistines? And God said, yes, smite them. And he did, and he whipped them. About that many verses later, another crowd of Philistines came up, and the situation was identical. And David said, shall I smite the Philistines? God said, no. We'll handle them a different way this way. And he did. Now, just this before we go, and if you haven't got anything else tonight, I hope you'll get this. I believe we can say this, that all of the types and figures of Christ in the Old Testament are solid, a rock, a brazen serpent, the tabernacle. The types of Christ are solid. The types and pictures of the Holy Spirit are liquid. They all move. Water, wind, fire, a dove, oil. You're never going to be able to tell the Holy Spirit what he's going to do because he's going to do it the way he wants to do it. And when he leads a person, he has a special way of leading you. So it doesn't make any difference. I could tell you, you wouldn't believe if I were to tell you how the Lord ever led me to Bible school. But I knew at the time the Lord was leading me to Bible school, and it's a verse that you'd never believe. But God, I knew God was doing it. But I'm not going to take that way and say, this is God led me through this verse in this way, and so he's going to lead you that way. No, he'll lead you in an altogether different way. Well, I'd like to get out of Egypt, but I can't get you out of there tonight. I will tomorrow night in the will of God. We'll get right down here at Migdal, and I want to tell you they were in a situation. You've probably been in that same situation many times. There were unscalable mountains on either side of them. Pharaoh and his choice chariots were behind them. The angry waters of the Red Sea were before them, and they were literally between the... Well, that's where they were. They couldn't go to the right, they couldn't go to the left, they couldn't go in reverse, and they couldn't go forward. You ever been in a situation like that? I heard about a young fellow in West Point. And it was coming to the end of the course, and he met the officer of the day. The officer of the day wanted to talk with the young man, and he said, if you were leading a group of men down a ravine, and all of a sudden you came across the enemy's infantry, and you went to the right, and here was artillery, and you turned to the left, and here's another, and you tried to go in reverse, and you found out they'd closed in, and said, if you were in a situation like that, what would you do? Well, the young officer snapped his heels together and squared away his jaw and said, sir, in a situation like that, I'd resign. Well, if you haven't been in a situation like that, just be patient, because you're going to get there. and there'll be places where you can't resign. But God had a provision for them. So if you'll come back tomorrow night, we'll tell you how God got them through the Red Sea.